Okay, welcome to our topic tonight on St. Francis de Sales. We'll also be talking quite a bit about St. Jane Francis de Chantal as well. So, St. Francis de Sales is a bishop, a doctor of the church, co-founder of the Visitation Sisters, a great spiritual guide and director, as well as a tremendous author. He lived from 1567 to 1622. Now, he lived during a very difficult time in the church. It was during the time right after the Protestant Reformation, when there was a lot of division, a lot of split in the church, also a lot of anti-Catholicism among the Protestants and especially among the Calvinists. And so St. Francis de Sales, along with St. Charles Borromeo and Pope Pius V, became some of the great Catholic reformers, what we call the Catholic Reformation, or sometimes it's been called the Counter-Reformation. But he was one of the great saints of the Counter-Reformation. This is right after the Council of Trent, which was trying to help reform the church. And St. Francis de Sales was born at his family castle, his chateau, in Savoy, France, which is in the southeastern part of France. He was born into a very noble family. He was born on August 21st, 1567. He was born a few months premature, so he was baptized the day after his birth. And he was given the name Francis Bonaventure, named after St. Francis of Assisi and St. Bonaventure, you know, two of the great Franciscan saints. So he had a great love for St. Francis and for St. Bonaventure. He was the eldest of 13 children. He came from a devout Catholic family. Because he was born prematurely, he was a very frail health, very delicate health, and yet as he grew, he did get stronger, but he was never robust in his life. And yet he remained very active during his entire life, a very energetic person. During his early years, he was tutored by his mother. He also had a tutor named Abbé Diage, who was a priest who more or less was his private tutor during his childhood. And he began his formal education when he was 8 years of age at the College of Annecy, which they call a college back then, but it was more or less just a regular school. And he was noted in his early years for his obedience, his truthfulness, his desire and eagerness to learn. He loved books. He loved to read. He made his first communion and confirmation around the same time when he was a young man at this College of Annecy. And even from a young age, he wanted to consecrate his life to God. And at the age of 14, he went off to the University of Paris, which was a great center of learning. It was run by the Jesuits. In fact, there were 54 colleges in the University of Paris at the time. And he spent 6 years there. He really made his mark with study of rhetoric and philosophy and theology. And he was really formed by the Jesuits. And he especially spent a lot of time reading sacred scripture, spending time in prayer, developing virtue, and developing a very close relationship with our Lord. And he was really considered a young Renaissance man because of his interest in so many other fields as well. Now, his father wanted him to study law, and so he did. So, you know, to please his father, he also studied riding, fencing, and dancing and became quite proficient in all these things, the fencing and dancing, primarily, though, just to please his father. And yet his heart was set on serving God. That's what his ultimate desire was, to become a priest and spend himself in God's service. He had deep devotion to God and a desire to consecrate himself to God. And he made the vow of perpetual chastity as a young man and dedicated himself to the Blessed Mother and under her protection. Now, something interesting happened to him when he was about 18 years of age. He had been studying the writings of Martin Luther and John Calvin, and after he read some of their books, he had a crisis in his faith. He sank into a severe depression over the issue of predestination. He was struggling with this issue, and he thought that perhaps he himself was damned and that he could not be saved. And he struggled with this for quite a period of time, felt that he was unable to be saved, that he was destined for eternal damnation. In this despair and depression, his health even broke down. But on one particular occasion, after many months of, of suffering in this way, he went into the church of St. Stephen, and he prayed before a beautiful image of the Blessed Mother. He knelt down, and on the kneeler was a holy card of the Memorare. So he prayed the Memorare, and as he prayed this beautiful prayer, this tremendous burden was lifted, and he felt very much at peace, and he believed that was a special grace he received through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, where he experienced the love and the mercy and forgiveness of God. And the statue he was kneeling before was called Our Lady of Kind Deliverance, also known as the Black Virgin. And because of this experience in his life, he really felt a great compassion and great sensitivity and understanding to souls that would later on suffer from either spiritual desolation or the dark night of the soul or feelings of spiritual dryness. So he always had compassion for those who suffered and struggled spiritually. So he attributed that healing to our Blessed Mother. Well, again, his father still wanted him to study law, so he went off and studied law in Padua, in Italy, and at the age of 24 became a doctor of civil law and a doctor of canon law. Again, a brilliant young man, received two PhDs at this young age of 24. After that, he went back to his family's chateau, where he spent 18 months living a life of nobility, and yet always kept his own spiritual life in focus. And his father desired him to be married. And so they lined up for him to be married to a bride, a charming young girl who is an heiress living in the neighborhood. And he explained to this girl that his heart was set on serving God, and he was very kind to this girl and very courteous, but he said that he'd already dedicated his life to God. So his father was not too pleased when he told him that he was not called, that he felt he was not called to marriage and felt he was called to religious life. Also at this time, he was offered a seat in the Senate of Savoy, which was amazing. Here was this young man, 24, 25 years old, offered to be a senator in Italy. He also declined that. You know, we have two senators for each state, you know, here in our country. I have a little calendar. It has like a joke every day. And the one the other day said, the reason why there are two senators is so one can be the designated driver. I thought that was pretty cute. So Francis de Sales was offered this seat as a senator, but he refused that. So his father was very upset about that as well, because his son was considered the most eligible bachelor in all of that locality in France. He was of noble birth. He had a bright, promising future. He had his doctorate in canon and civil law, and he could have become a great politician in France and had a wonderful marriage and to this heiress and could have had quite a future, and yet he felt God calling him to become a priest. So eventually his father did give way, and St. Francis de Sales was ordained to the priesthood on December 18th of the year 1593 at the age of 26. And he spent the first number of years as a priest working among the poor, hearing confessions, spent time preaching. And his homilies were very simple, that everybody can understand. He never used any big words. He always tried to make things as easy for people to understand as possible. You know, many of the preachers at that time would always be quoting in Latin and Greek, and he never did. He just wanted to make himself understood by the common person. He showed great zeal as a young priest. He spent the first 4 to 5 years of his priesthood as a Catholic evangelist in a very difficult territory that had been overrun by the Calvinists. And the area was called Chablis. And it was a very dangerous area. In fact, his father did not want him to go to this area to preach. He said to send my son there would be sending him to his death. And he said it was folly to send him there. He also said, I allowed my son to become a priest. I don't want him to become a martyr. And yet Francis implored his father's permission to go, and his father would not give him permission, and he refused to give his blessing to his son, Francis de Sales. But Francis went off anyway because he felt this was what God was calling him to do. The bishop asked him to go, so he knew it was God's will. even though it really did break his heart not to have his father's blessing, to go off and to preach in this very dangerous area in France. So he spent 4 or 5 years there preaching and writing pamphlets and tracts. And it's interesting that he would write these tracts, which were later compiled and put in a book called The Controversies. So you can read these sort of Catholic answers, Catholic apologetic tracts that he wrote. And he didn't have a printing press in that locality, so they were all hand-copied by the Catholics in the area. And they would hand-copy these, and some of these are still preserved today in some of the visitation convents over in France. And it's amazing the amount of work that went into copying these tracts, and then they would distribute them all over. And so this helped to convert a good number of the Calvinists. And it was a very difficult time because of the fact that it was just him and his cousin, Canon Louis de Sales, who went off in 1594 to work in this part of France. When he got there, there were only 20 Catholics in the entire population. All of them had been converted to Calvinism, and usually they were very staunch anti-Catholic Calvinists. So he found these 20 Catholics, and he encouraged them and told them to persevere, and he preached to them and encouraged them to hold on to their Catholic faith. And while he was there, he was attacked by some of the Calvinists. On two occasions, he was attacked by a hostile crowd and beaten, and his life was spared, thank God. And they had so few results at the beginning that his father kept writing him letters telling him to come home, that it was a waste of time, telling him to give up, but Francis persevered. On one occasion, he was attacked by wolves, and he had to spend a night in a tree. And the next day, he was found nearly frozen to death by some peasants who carried him off and gave him food and warmth. And they say he probably would have died had they not helped him at that particular point. And it was Calvinists that actually had found him, some Calvinist peasants. And during the time he spent recovering with them, he converted them back to the Catholic faith. So during his time that he was working in this area, he had literally hundreds and even thousands of conversions, primarily through the tracts that he wrote that were hand-copied and widely distributed. He even worked such great miracles of conversion. He had a great gift of converting people to the Catholic faith and back to the faith. Those that had rejected the faith were brought back to the sacraments by him. And after 3 or 4 years of working there, they even brought in the bishop to do confirmations. The bishop had not been allowed in that area, or actually feared of his life for going into the area. So after a number of years of working there, Francis had converted so many people, they actually had to bring the bishop in to do confirmations. He even had 40-hour processions and 40 hours devotion for the first time in years. Well, then it was decided that the Diocese of Geneva needed a coadjutor bishop, somebody that would be in place to eventually become the Bishop of Geneva. And so he was called to Rome to be interviewed to become the bishop, the coadjutor bishop. And so he was interviewed by the Pope, by St. Robert Bellarmine, and by Cardinal Frederick Borromeo, who was the cousin of St. Charles Borromeo. They asked him 35 very obscure and difficult questions of theology, and he answered them perfectly with great simplicity and modesty and accuracy. So they were so impressed they appointed him to be the co-adjutor bishop. And when the bishop died in 1602, just a few years later, he was made the Bishop of Geneva at the young age of 35. And he remained Bishop of Geneva for 20 years. So as the bishop, he reorganized the whole diocese. He began to give parish missions and preaching all over the diocese. He heard confessions. He wrote little catechisms. And he really tried to implement the reforms of the Council of Trent. He established seminaries in his diocese. He especially taught the children. The children loved him. They would always follow him around wherever he would go. And he would preach to them and teach them catechism lessons. Well, in the year 1604, he was preaching in Dijon. Dijon is where we get the famous mustard, Dijon mustard. And he met St. Jane Frances de Chantal, who was a prominent widow. And he was very impressed with her. And I think I'll just pause here for a moment and come back to St. Francis de Sales in a few minutes and talk about St. Jane Frances de Chantal and tell about her life and show how they sort of dovetailed, because her life was very fascinating as well. She was born in 1562, and she also was born of a very noble family. Her father was the president of the Parliament of Burgundy. Her mother died when Jane was only 18 months old, so she was raised by her father, who was a wonderful and devout Catholic man, who gave her the best education. And Jane, as a young girl, was noted for her intelligence and her beauty and her great spirit, also for being sort of strong-willed and stubborn, which later on she would temper with God's grace a little bit. She took the name Frances as her confirmation name, and she was married at the age of 21 to a man named Christopher, who was the Baron de Chantal. He was 27, she was 21, and they had a fairy tale wedding, just like Princess Di and Prince Charles, maybe not as much publicity, but they had a beautiful wedding, fairy tale wedding in Dijon, and they went to live in their castle, and she attended daily mass, and they had a wonderful 9 years of a happy marriage, even though they did have a number of miscarriages. Actually, the first three children that they had died soon after birth. But then they gave birth to a boy and then three girls that survived into adulthood. And so they had a very wonderful marriage, 9 years of a happy marriage. But then in 1601, her husband, who had been serving in the military, had gotten dysentery, then he came home to recuperate, and then after he was getting better, some friends of his, a cousin and another friend, came by, and they were going out hunting, and they asked him to come along, and he felt better, so he went out hunting, and there was an accident, and he was shot in the leg by his friend. It was accidental, but so he was put in a little cottage, and the servant ran to get Jane de Chantal, and they brought her out, and they had an unskilled surgeon that tried to operate but was not able to get the bullet out. He got a serious infection, and normally in this day and age he would have been fine, but back then in the year 1601, an infection set in, and he lived for 9 days. He died just a little bit over a week, but he did die with the sacraments, having converted his heart to God. So that left her as a widow at age 28 with four young children, and she went through a serious depression for about 4 months of the next four months. Depression for losing her husband, whom she loved dearly, and then also a difficulty in forgiving the man who had accidentally shot her husband. And eventually, with God's grace and through the letters of her father, who was a devout Catholic, encouraging her to realize that she had a responsibility to her children, she was able to come out of the depression, eventually was able to forgive this man, and even became the godmother of one of his children. And then an unfortunate thing happened in her life. She more or less had to go live with her father-in-law. This was the Baron's father, who was a 75-year-old tyrant, and who lived with a housekeeper of ill repute, a loose-living woman who was a very difficult person to live with. And so her father-in-law basically forced her to come live with them. So she had to move her and the children and live there. And they were more or less treated just as servants and hired hands. And yet during this time, it said she did not complain. She embraced this willingly as the will of God. And she continued to pray and work and to grow in her spiritual life. But she kept praying for a spiritual director. In fact, she even had a vision one night in a dream of a particular person who turned out to be St. Francis de Sales. So she had a dream of a man that looked very much like this picture I'm holding up. Well, then, this brings us to 1604, and Francis de Sales had become the Bishop of Geneva, and he was preaching a Lenten series in Dijon, and he met her. Was very impressed with her, and really was a great help to her spiritually. He did become her spiritual director, and under her under his spiritual care, she really thrived spiritually, and her children grew spiritually. In fact, she had been very strict with her kids, probably a little bit too strict, and Francis de Sales was able to get her to soften up a little bit, which her kids appreciated as well. So he did a lot of good for her kids as well as for her. During this time, she began to work with the poor, the sick, and the dying. She began to grow in mildness and sweetness, and her sort of harshness and strong will softened a little bit. And on one occasion, a sort of an interesting story, she had been a widow for a couple years, and one day St. Francis de Sales saw her a little bit more dressed up, you know, wearing a nice dress and looking sort of a little bit fancy, maybe wearing a little bit of makeup or whatever. And he says, "Oh, do you wish to remarry?" And she says, "No, I have no intention of remarrying." He said, "Well, you might as well pull down your flag then." In other words, she was sending signals that she might want to remarry. "You better pull down your flag," he said. So he was quite a spiritual director to her, and they kept up quite a correspondence, and she had been prone to doing quite a bit of severe bodily mortifications, which he also tempered. And she, at this time, she felt called to religious life, and he prayed about this for quite a while, and then he believed God was calling her to become a religious and to actually help him establish a brand new order in the Catholic Church called the Visitation Sisters. Now her children were grown, most of them were grown. In fact, before she entered the convent, she married off her oldest daughter to the brother of St. Francis de Sales. So they did a little matchmaking as well. One of her friends was so upset that she was going to become a nun that he threw himself in the doorway. And so she had to step over him to go off to enter religious life. So the order started with two other women and eventually grew to 10, and eventually many convents were established. Originally it was supposed to be an unenclosed convent, an active convent, but pretty soon it became an enclosed convent following the rule of St. Augustine. And the virtues which St. Francis de Sales encouraged the sisters to have were humility and meekness. This would be the primary virtues of the orders of the visitation, humility and meekness. And it was during this time that St. Francis de Sales wrote the treatise on the love of God. And he wrote that to St. Jane and to the other sisters in the convent. It's also rather interesting to note that St. Vincent de Paul was alive at this time in Paris, and they became friends. You know, Francis de Sales, Jane de Chantal, and Vincent de Paul became good friends. And St. Francis de Sales asked Vincent de Paul to be the chaplain of the Visitation Sisters in Paris, which he did for about 3 years. Well, then after the death of St. Francis de Sales in 1622, St. Jane suffered greatly from that loss because they were such really good, close spiritual brother and sister, and they had a great relationship and a very holy friendship. Then another difficulty occurred because after St. Francis died, 5 years later, her son, St. Jane's son, was killed in battle when he was 31 years of age. Then a plague hit France in 1628, and she also went through a great deal of spiritual dryness and darkness. But she persevered, she continued to really being the co-foundress of this particular order, visited the 65 convents that it started. So in a matter of like 20 years, it had grown to 65 convents. By her death, there were 80 convents of the Visitation Sisters. And she died in 1641, about 20 years after Francis de Sales. And she died at the age of 69, and she was canonized in the year 1767. And St. Vincent de Paul said of her that he regarded her as one of the holiest souls that he had ever met on this earth. And Francis de Sales said of her that, "In Madame de Chantal I have found the valiant woman which Solomon had difficulty finding in Jerusalem." That's quite a tribute to St. Jane Francis de Chantal. Solomon really tried. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. as you know. So he really tried to find the perfect woman. So Francis de Sales said that she was just an outstanding person. So St. Jane was a wife, a mother, a religious sister, a foundress of religious community, and somebody who just was an incredible person. So that's sort of a little bit about St. Jane Francis de Chantelme. And it was really through the inspiration and the spiritual direction of Francis de Sales that she grew to this great height of holiness. Now, some of you might have heard of Blessed Marie of the Incarnation. She was also under the spiritual direction of Francis de Sales. She was a wife, a mother of six children, a mystic, and a foundress of five Carmelite convents. And so she also received spiritual direction from St. Francis de Sales. So, getting back to the life of St. Francis de Sales, that leaves us there having met him in 1604. And they founded the Order of the Visitation in 1610. And the Visitation, of course, was named after Our Lady visiting Elizabeth, because the virtues that Francis wanted them to cultivate were the virtues of the Visitation, namely charity, service, serving one's neighbor, humility, serving the sick and the poor. And eventually they became teachers. You have the Visitation Sisters in Georgetown and Frederick, and they became school teachers as well. So all during this time, Francis de Sales kept up vast correspondence with literally hundreds of people. And during this time, he wrote the Introduction to the Devout Life, which some of you have probably, how many of you have read that, the Introduction to the Devout Life? Quite a few of you. And this really originally was written as notes and instructions and advice to one of his cousins, a cousin by marriage, that he was giving spiritual direction to through letters. And eventually this was published in 1608 and immediately was considered a masterpiece of the spiritual life. It went through many translations in France. And I'll get back to that after the break. I'll talk a little bit more about that and the spirituality of the Introduction to the Devout Life. But really, St. Francis de Sales was known for his great gentleness. He was called the gentleman saint. He was firm yet kind, and he was a man of great charity and humility and unselfishness. And he's the one who coined the phrase, you can catch more flies with a drop of honey than a barrel of vinegar, which is a wonderful expression. So then his father died actually in the year 1601, and his mother died in the year 1610. And it says that when he found out his mother died, he wept like he had never wept before. And he then, during his time as bishop, during these 20 years, continued to travel, giving retreats and missions. He would draw great crowds and converted during his lifetime tens of thousands of people, especially the Calvinists, back to the Catholic faith. An interesting thing happened. King Henry IV, who was the king of France at that time, offered him a much better diocese than where he was in Geneva. And he said, I'll give you a very wealthy diocese. And he wrote back to King Henry IV saying that, Sire, I have married a poor woman, a poor wife, and I cannot desert her for a richer one. So he considered his diocese his spouse. But one of the things they said about him was that he was too lenient towards sinners. It's like today's gospel, those of you that were at the morning mass, the reading came out where the scribes and Pharisees were really upset with our Lord for eating with the tax collectors and the sinners and being the friend of sinners. And so they said the same thing about St. Francis de Sales, that he was too lenient and too indulgent towards the sinners. And he would often tell them, he would go out after the apostates and after the most abandoned sinners, and he would tell them, have no fear of God's love, of God's mercy. And he would hear their confession and reconcile them with the church. He said, the only thing you have to be afraid of is despair. So he would tell them, never despair. Never give up on God's love and God's mercy. And apparently, Francis de Sales had a quick temper. but with God's grace, over 20 years, he was able to overcome his very quick temper. So after working in his diocese for 20 years, his health broke down, and he received the last sacraments, and he died in 1622 with the name of Jesus on his lips. He died at the age of 55 in Lyon, France. He was beatified 40 years later in the year 1662, which was the first solemn beatification held in St. Peter's in Rome. And he was canonized 3 years later in the year 1665. And his feast day is January 29th, which is the day when they moved his body to the Visitation Convent at Annecy. So he was declared the patron of the Catholic press, the patron saint of journalists, and of writers. And he was declared a doctor of the church in the year 1877 by Pope Pius IX. And it was Pius XI who declared him the patron saint of the Catholic press. Now, during his life, St. Francis de Sales was, as I mentioned, a friend of St. Vincent de Paul. And let me read a sentence or two what St. Vincent said of St. Francis. It's amazing that these saints actually knew each other and worked together. And he said, "This servant of God conforms so well to the divine pattern that often I ask myself with amazement how a created being, given the frailty of human nature, could reach so high a degree of perfection. Going over his words in my mind, I have been filled with such admiration that I am moved to see in him the man who, above all others, has most faithfully reproduced the love of the Son of God on earth." That's quite the praise from St. Vincent de Paul about St. Francis de Sales. So apparently he believed St. Francis de Sales was really the most Christ-like person he had ever met, the person who really reproduced the image of Jesus Christ on earth. I have a relic here of St. Francis de Sales, and I'll pass that around so you can venerate that. So before we take our break, let me just mention a few things about some of the writings of St. Francis de Sales. Now, his great writings are The Introduction to the Devout Life, which I have a copy here, not only in book form, but a copy on tape. It's on 7 cassettes. So you can get this through Ignatius Press out in California. And that's great when you're driving in the car, you can listen to it. And then, of course, his great classic, The Introduction to the Devout Life, which I'll talk about a little bit more after the break. And then his book on the Treatise on the Love of God. And then his book on the controversies, which were those apologetics tracts that were compiled. And then he wrote many other sermons. Sermons on Our Lady, sermons on Advent, sermons on Christmas, sermons on Lent. It's said that during his lifetime he wrote 4,000 sermons. And many of these have been published by 10 publications, and fortunately for us are still in print. And then he wrote a book called Consoling Thoughts, which is a very lovely book. So in looking at his spirituality, what makes his spirituality so unique was that he really gave spiritual direction to the lay people, to the laity. And this is really what Vatican II talked about, that everyone is called to holiness, not just the priests and nuns, but each and every person is called to the spiritual life, is called to live a life of holiness. And this is found in Lumen Gentium now and in canon law, Vatican documents. And so it was really he was way ahead of his time as far as giving spiritual direction to the laity. He wrote thousands of letters of spiritual direction. And in the book, The Introduction to Devout Life, he basically divides it up into 5 sections. Now the first section, he deals with he always addresses the book to Philotheia, which is the lover of God, because all of us are called to be lovers of God. So even though originally it was written for his cousin, he calls Philotheia, lover of God. And in the first section, he deals with helping the person to begin to live a devout life. A devout life is a life of holiness, a spiritual life in the world. how to love God, how to love one's neighbor, how to develop their prayer life, to develop virtue, to live a life of penance, and to, he recommends finding a spiritual director or a spiritual guide that can help you. He talks about making a general confession, helps people to reject sin and to follow Christ. In the second part of the Introduction to Devout Life, he talks about prayer and he helps us how to pray. Talks about morning prayer, evening prayer, how to make a scriptural meditation, how to pray always by having spiritual aspirations throughout the day, making a good confession, love for the Eucharist, devotion to our Blessed Mother. In the third section, he helps us to grow in virtue, how to die to sin, to love God more intently, how to imitate Christ, to live the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience, and how to do this in your own state of life. It's not just the religious orders that live this life of poverty, chastity, and obedience, but how we can live the spirit of these things in our daily life. He talks about living chastity according to one's state in life, being obedient to the church, living a life of simplicity. He talks in this section about having good Christian friendships. And then he, in the fourth section, talks about how to overcome temptations and weaknesses, how to die to self, and how to avoid the occasions of sin. And then in the fifth section, he talks about exercises and instructions on growing in holiness and on how to renew the soul and confirming it in a desire to live a life of charity. So that basically sums up the five main points in the Introduction to Devout Life. So after the break, we could go into some of his other teachings found in here and touch on some of his other writings and spirituality. So why don't we take a break now? Okay, maybe before I talk a little bit more about St. Francis de Sales, a lot of you are asking about these tapes and CDs, and who is that man named Bill Pefley? Is that my brother? Is that my uncle? It's actually my dad. And my dad made these four record albums. He made the first one in 1973, and the second one in 1975, out in Hollywood, California, at the same studio where Bing Crosby recorded White Christmas. And then he went back in 1985 and made two more albums. So the first album is Mary Songs. The second one is More Mary Songs. The third one is Mary Songs 3. It's called What Mary Means to Me. And then he did an album called Jesus Songs. And they were favorites of Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa loved all his music. In fact, if you go to any of her convents, people have been to their convents in the Philippines and in Rome, and you know they have their own hymnals. And if you look at most of his songs are in Mother Teresa's hymnals throughout the world, and she personally loved his music and even hand-copied some of his words onto holy cards and put them in her breviary, and she read those on a regular basis. And so he had some famous... He wrote all the words in music, and he sings on there as well. So I don't sing. No. I don't really even talk unless they make me. But thanks. Oh, that's the relic. Thanks. But the music really is outstanding. I personally like the songs on Saint Joseph. I think if you like Saint Joseph, I think they're the most beautiful songs I've ever heard on Saint Joseph, really, and the Blessed Mother. But of course, I'm a little bit partial. But the songs on Our Lady are just fantastic. And so they were used quite a bit back in the early 70s, like Jesus Living in Mary was used quite a bit in the Catholic schools. And the people that love the music the most are the Carmelites, the Carmelite sisters, like the Poor Clares throughout the world, and the Carmelites throughout the world really love his music. So he also wrote a book of poetry, writings on, it's called Prayerful Pauses with Jesus and Mary, and it's on the life of Christ and the Blessed Mother in poetry. And he wrote, basically, it's all the mysteries of the Rosary in poetry. So, just to let you know, some of you are asking about that, so I figured I'd share that with you. And he, and one of his, when he went out to California his last time, he had Donna Summer's drummer and Kenny Loggins' guitarist as background people and things. So, let's see if there's anything else I wanted to mention. Yeah, as far as the spirituality of Francis de Sales, the book on the Introduction to Devout Life is really what we call ascetical theology, whereas a treatise on the love of God is considered mystical theology. And the treatise on the love of God, which I didn't have a copy tonight to bring, as I mentioned, was written for St. Jane and for the sisters, and it's on the love of God. It's on how God loves us through creating us and through redeeming us. It's all about God's love for us and also how we can respond and love God in return. So it talks about all the different aspects of charity. So I would highly recommend that. It's a very beautiful book, very deep. I would say, first of all, you should start with the Introduction to the Devout Life. And I'll share a little bit more about that in a minute. But he, St. Francis de Sales really is called the master of the spiritual life. He talks about the importance of a baptism, of receiving sanctifying grace, and how sanctifying grace is really the life of God within our soul. And how we're called to go through the different stages of the spiritual life, through the purgative way, through the illuminative way, and into the unitive way. And he talks a lot about having a spiritual director. He says that really our parents are our first spiritual directors. So if you're a mother or a father, you are the spiritual director of the children that God entrusts to you. And then we also receive spiritual direction through the homilies and through the masses and through confession and through the books that we read. But also, there might be a particular priest that could be helpful in receiving, giving you spiritual direction. But he says, make sure that they're orthodox, okay? Make sure that they teach the teachings of the church and not their own opinion on things. I think one person once said, if you had a choice between having a holy spiritual director and an orthodox spiritual director, choose the orthodox spiritual director because he won't lead you astray as far as doctrine. So, before we have some questions, I want to read for you one of the meditations that he has in the book. For example, in this book, The Introduction to Devout Life, he talks about detachment from sin, and he talks about, he gives 10 meditations on creation, on why God created us, on the benefits of God, and he talks about sin, death, final judgment, hell, heaven, choosing heaven, and choosing to live a devout life. So let me just read just a couple paragraphs so you get some idea of his writing style. So his fifth meditation is on death. He says, place yourself in the presence of God and ask him to give you his grace. He always starts out with that in the beginning of every meditation. Place yourself in the presence of God, ask him to give you his grace. Then he says, imagine yourself on your deathbed, incurably ill. And then consider the uncertainty of the day of your death. One day, my soul, you must depart from this body. When will it be? In winter or summer? In town or country? During the day or night? With or without warning? As a result of illness or accident? Shall I have a chance to go to confession? Shall I be assisted by a priest? Unhappily, I know none of these things. Only one thing is certain. I will die, and sooner than I imagine. Consider that, then, the world will come to an end as far as you are concerned. You will have no more part in it. It will turn upside down before your eyes, for worldly joys and pleasure and the things you loved in vain will turn into empty dreams and shadows. Fool that I am to offend God for the sake of such trifling vanities. I have forsaken God for nothing. On the other hand, devotion and good deeds will be seen as desirable and delightful, and you will ask yourself, why did I not walk by this beautiful and pleasant path? At that hour, your sins, which at the time seemed so small, will appear as big as mountains, and your devotion truly very small. Consider how reluctantly your soul will bid farewell to this world, to its riches and vanities, to worldly company and pleasures, to amusements, friends, family, to everything. And last of all, your own body, leaving it pale, wasted away, hideous and fearful. Consider how your body will be hurried to the grave, and then the world will give no more thought to you than you have given to others. They will say, God rest the soul, and that will be the end of it. Such is the pitiless power of death. Consider the destination of your soul once it has left the body. In which direction will it go? May all my other days be sad if only that one may be happy. And he talks about, I will prepare for that hour and ensure that it may be a happy one. I will do all I can to make my conscience clear and resolve to overcome my shortcomings. So that's an example of his powerful writing. You know, very straightforward, very simple, and yet I think very much very inspirational and very powerful. And it converted, you know, tens of thousands of people through his straightforwardness and his clarity of preaching. So let's open it up for questions or comments about St. Francis de Sales, St. Jane, Francis de Chantal, or any of the things we covered tonight. I'm sure some of you are great lovers of St. Francis de Sales and great fans of his. Yes. Yeah, he was good at sales, because I know he was born in Savoy. In fact, some of you might know better. Does anybody know, I've never been there, but some of you was mentioned that you've been to Annecy, you said, and he's buried there in the cathedral. You mentioned that there's sort of a double tomb right next to each other, Francis de Sales and St. Jane, Francis de Chantal, buried right next to each other at the cathedral. But does anybody know about where de Sales is? Normally, it'd be the place of the birth, but I don't know if I brought it tonight, but I don't think that could be the family name. I'm not sure. Usually, though, if it's like St. Francis of Assisi, or it's usually the particular town or locality, St. Louis de Montfort, or most of them happen to be towns, but in some cases, it is their last name, like St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, that's her last name. That's a good question. I wish I knew about that. You know, St. John Bosco started the Salesians, you know, named after St. Francis de Sales, because that's how inspired he was by the writings and the work of St. Francis de Sales. So if you've been educated by the Salesians of St. John Bosco, they were named after St. Francis de Sales. Some of you were asking about the oblates of St. Francis de Sales, the ones that run Ireton and, I guess, Paul VI, too, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, until next year. And in my reading, I did not come across anything that mentioned that he himself founded the oblates of St. Francis de Sales. I don't know who did found them. I'm not sure who, maybe one of you knows, who founded the oblates of St. Francis de Sales, but it was named after St. Francis de Sales. And apparently they were either his followers that after his death perhaps started the order, because in the reading that I did, it mentioned that he was the co-founder of the Visitation Sisters, but it doesn't mention he founded any orders of priests or brothers. Some of you might know better than I about that. Yeah, is that? Yeah.
They're obviously not Spanish unless they're from the motherhood. was in Mexico, but some states at the end of their name is the Mexican.
Yeah, it's possible. That's a good explanation. That is possible. Yeah, I'll have to double check on that, you know, whether or not that was a family name or whether or not it was a particular town or locality. Okay, other comments on Francis or his spirituality? Yes. Yeah. St. Vincent de Paul was just a friend. As far as we know, we don't know who his spiritual director was. He might not have had one. Some of the great saints didn't have spiritual directors. Some of them were so close to our Lord that they sort of received direction directly from our Lord. As I mentioned with St. Therese the Little Flower, in a sense, Jesus kept her as his spiritual directee. And none of the priests were able to really give Therese direction, but our Lord himself gave her spiritual direction. But Vincent de Paul and Francis de Sales were contemporaries, and apparently when Francis de Sales had established a visitation convent in Paris, St. Vincent de Paul was working there, and he got Vincent to be the chaplain of the convent there. But he wasn't actually his spiritual director. Yeah. Yeah, did anybody go to the visitation convents or visitation schools growing up?
And after that, as I told Father, that I had an accident, fell in love with the man. But I love the visitation sisters. And I filled with evidence that was one who was very, very strict, but I got along good with her. Everybody was afraid of her. Sister Henrietta Marie, I can never forget her. She was wonderful, but they were just great. I was going to ask you, Father, do you have any writings of
No, I don't have any of her writings, the writings of St. James. There are quite a few letters, as far as I know, and there's probably other...
We have a collection of letters that they've shared. Information
Yes, so apparently there are letters that are in print now, back and forth from them. I'm glad you mentioned that. And from what I read, the order of the visitation was really going to be, when it was first established, with St. James. She was already doing many charitable work. She was teaching children, she was visiting the poor, she was doing a lot of acts of charity. And so St. Francis de Sales thought that this would be part of the apostolate of the sisters. And so apparently at the beginning it was to be in what's called an active order, but then apparently some changes were made and became more of a contemplative order, like a semi-cloistered order, I guess we could say, or a semi-enclosed order. And today, you have visitation sisters, for example, in Frederick and Georgetown, and many of them are contemplative, but they also, for example, have a school in Frederick, and so some of them are still teaching, and so they have quite a deep life of contemplation and prayer, but they're also doing a lot of the apostolic work as well, such as teaching. And you do your hand up. Yeah, that's an excellent point, because what St. Vincent de Paul did in Paris with the sisters, the Daughters of Charity, was tremendous in doing the active work, and visitation did shift more into the contemplative and the enclosed, even though they did do some apostolate, such as teaching.
Well, I like the fact that his spiritual direction was directed towards the laity so strongly.
Right.
Yeah,
from what I've read also, that the fact that his spirituality and giving it to the laity not only was, of course, very popular, but it was also held in suspicion by a lot of churchmen because they thought this was a little too ahead of its time, you know, giving spiritual direction for the laity. And Francis de Sales keeps making the point that with God's grace, anyone can live a devout life who's living in the state of grace, who is living in the world, whether they be single or married, living in the world, it's possible with God's grace to live a holy life in the world. So it's very much a modern kind of spirituality. And as I mentioned, it really became incorporated into Vatican II. A few other hands. I think you had your hand up. Yeah.
Yeah, I was wondering, we had a lot of direction or instruction, I should say, on the John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila. Yeah, I was wondering where his instruction to the devout life ranks against those.
Well, the Introduction to Devout Life would be a very good book for anyone to start with. It would be like a book for the laity, for even for beginners, in just starting out to live a life in the world. Later on, I would say that after they have read St. Francis de Sales and the Devout Life, then they could move on to other things such as John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, which are really for those that are entering into a deeper life of prayer and contemplation. So I would say this would be more of an introduction, and then those books would be for the more advanced spiritual life. So this is really a good book to read first, and then later on tackle the heavier things like John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, because they are much more profound, and later on, I think maybe next year or whenever, when we do another series, I would consider doing John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila and talk about their life and their spirituality. Yeah.
Next year?
Oh, whenever. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, the one-act play? Yeah. Right, and there have been series on Mother Angelica about St. Teresa of Avila. And in fact, if you're interested in the spirituality of Francis de Sales, Father Fred Miller did a 12-part video series on Mother Angelica on the love of God, which is based upon the spirituality of Francis de Sales. And it's available now on two videotapes. And each videotape has 6 30-minute programs. So there's 3 hours on each video. And they're right off of Mother Angelica, but they're available now on videotape. I have them. I should have brought those tonight. I forgot to bring it over. But they're very good.
If anybody wants to know about Teresa of Avila, you know, I'm a lady Carmelite.
I didn't know that. I didn't know she was a lady Carmelite. You learn something every day. That's great.
And St. John of the Cross, I just think it's wonderful. His poetry is just wonderful. Absolutely wonderful.
That's true. That's true. Right. Exactly. Oh, yeah, they are definitely mystics of the Church. The two greatest, probably the two greatest Catholic mystics, John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila.
And you know, Teresa of Avila is doctor of the Church.
Yes, she is. Three women doctors of the Church, Catherine of Siena, Teresa of Avila, and St. Therese. Okay, other questions? Anybody else? Yeah, Bobby. Right. Yeah, that exactly, that's a good question. That happened when he was 18 years old. He had been studying, he had gone to the University of Paris at age 14, so he spent 6 years there. And so from between the ages of 14 and 20, that's when he was studying theology and philosophy, and that's when they were exposed to the writings of Luther and Calvin so they could critique them. But apparently when he read, especially Calvin, and read about predestination, he experienced a great difficulty in his faith and in his spiritual life. He felt that, well, perhaps that he himself, first of all, he wasn't sure if he was in the state of grace, and that plagued him for a while. And then he had the difficulty of thinking, well, maybe he wasn't going to get to heaven. And so he thought that, he even said that if he was destined for hell, of course, which the church does not teach, the church does not teach in predestination to hell, but he struggled with this, and he thought if that was the case, he still would never want to be among those that would blaspheme God. And he said he would love God even if he was damned. And so apparently that's when, at this time when he was 18, remember he wasn't ordained until he was 26. So then he went to this church, and he knelt down in the kneeler, and he saw the Memorare. And during the praying of the Memorare, he was, this despair was lifted, and he was given the grace of experiencing the love of God. I'm glad you brought that up. I wanted to clarify that. That's good. Okay, anybody else? Well, when he went to this University of Paris, as I mentioned, there were 54 colleges. Now, the one his father wanted him to go to was more of a secular branch of the University of Paris. But he felt that if he went there, it'd be too many temptations, too much danger to his soul. So he was able to convince his father to let him go to one of the other branches in the University of Paris, which were more of a spiritual branch for theology, and to focus on that, even though, he, as I mentioned, he did learn riding and fencing and dancing and rhetoric and other topics as well. But the particular branch he entered, the particular college out of the University of Paris, was the one that was most noted for spiritual formation, and it was the one where the Jesuits really were trying to form the young men in the faith. So as far as whether or not it was considered formal studies for the priesthood, it probably wasn't, even though he did learn theology and philosophy. So, because his father, during this whole time, was still hoping he would become a lawyer and senator and all those different things. So this was until he was 20, then he came home at that time. And then it took a while to convince his father that to allow him to get ordained. But apparently he had all the degrees with, like I mentioned, canon law degree and civil law degree at age 24. So apparently he had all the qualifications for the priesthood that he had already received. So then when he was able to get permission, he was ordained rather soon after that. So I'm not really sure whether that particular branch of the University of Paris was considered a seminary. I don't think it was, because I don't think his father would have let him go there if it was just a seminary, but I think because he was able to learn other things as well, it worked out.
Was he from a wealthy family?
Yeah, his family was quite well-to-do, and his it's really a noble birth. They had their own castle, which of course they called chateaus. A lot of beautiful chateaus over in France. If you have a chance to travel the countryside and see the castles and the chateaus, they're magnificent. I'm not sure how big theirs were, but he was born and raised there. And the fact that he had his own private tutor, this priest who was with him from a very young age up until he went to the university at the age of 14, in fact, the tutor went with him as well and basically lived with him during this time and continued to teach and tutor him. So he was very well-to-do to be able to afford a private tutor, you know, for him, you know, his family provided for him, and to be able to be sent to this well-known university, which was really the center of learning in Europe at the time.
Did he have any sisters?
I imagine since he was the oldest of 13, that my guess is that some of them were girls. That's just a guess, but in the lives of the saints that I read, it didn't mention how many were boys or girls. But I know with St. Jane, she lost her first three and then had a boy and three girls. So four children survived. And it's interesting, when she went off to the convent, she had to make sure that her children were taken care of. Otherwise, she couldn't go off and become a nun, since she had four kids. One of them was only 15. So she was able to leave him with her own father and with a tutor. And then the two oldest girls she took with her to the convent. And one of them eventually she was able to arrange a marriage for. And the other one died not too long after that, after they entered the convent. And then the other one, before she entered, she hitched up with Francis de Sales' younger brother. So, yeah. Yeah, that was a lot more common back then, if for a widow to become a religious sister. Yeah. And that's one of the things that was so great about the visitation order. It would take widows. Whereas many, and they were a little bit what we call delayed vocations, like up at Cromwell, Connecticut, there's a seminary called Holy Apostles. We used to call it Holy Fossils. Up in Connecticut, and the guys always got a kick out of that. But it was all, there was one fellow ordained at the age of 89, ordained a priest at the age of 89. He had been married, had, I think, six kids and maybe 18 grandkids. And then his wife died, and he entered the seminary and became a priest. So that's one of the great sort of charisms of the visitation order at the beginning, was that it did accept women that other orders would not allow in because of their age or because perhaps they had been widowed. Okay, anybody else? Did you really? It's not too late, Kate. maybe that'll be the fruit of this series on the saints. Today, Kate will become a visitation nun. Okay, that's it. It's time for one more question. Sure. The 15-year-old apparently was taken care of enough that, in living with his grandfather and having a private tutor, that the child was considered well enough taken care of that she could enter the convent. So, even though 15 was, pardon? Yeah, well, 15 was considered a lot more mature than it is today. A lot of people were being married at 13, 14, and 15. So 15 is young, but in that day and age, it was considered mature enough that you could leave your children. So any of you interested in that, run off to the convent. Okay, yeah, we have two volunteers over here. You're right, there was no TV, so the kids were very mature. Yes, Pat. Yeah. Yeah, right. I'm not sure the age of, in fact, that would be a good saint to do is Mother Seton someday. I think that would be great. Oh, the survey was great. The survey, everybody's favorite saint was Joan of Arc. Now there was a lot of the favorite saints were, well, of course, the Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph, and then there was a whole host of others: Ignatius of Loyola, Saint Therese had a lot of votes, Bernadette, Francis of Assisi, Anthony of Padua was very popular. So that was interesting. Out of all those saints, so in the future, we can pick some of those. I think Mother Seton would be a good one, and Vincent de Paul would be a good one. And there's, of course, there's hundreds of them that would be good to think about in the future.
And now, I think we've had a wonderful series on the estate. And I think we ought to just thank God.
I'll give you a blessing with a relic of St. Francis de Sales. I don't have a relic of St. Jane, but I hope to get one sometime. Through the intercession of St. Francis de Sales, may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And thanks for coming to the series. It was great seeing such a wonderful crowd, and thanks for your interest and your great questions.
Thank you.